It is a privilege to, take a few seconds to get this regulated here, about a subject that is very dear to me. Bob did me a huge favor. He's speaking on biblical theology for the next weeks. And biblical theology starts with the main theme of the scripture. And he saved that and started off talking about the land last week so that he would allow me to speak on the subject of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not one of the main themes of the Bible. It is the main theme of the Bible, the king and his kingdom, and competitive kingdoms that will someday be overthrown until only one kingdom lasts. The Bible starts there in Genesis 1. It ends there in Revelation 21 and 22, and everything in the middle is about that subject. So we want to look at the passages of Scripture. For some of you, this may be the first time you've heard this. For some of you, you're not sure that that is the main subject. And for some of you, just to understand the implications of it is life-changing. An actor, which I'm not, is on a stage or behind a camera, in front of a camera, and stories say that they often ask, "What's my motivation?" You ever heard that phrase? I don't know if anybody really asked that. But what's my motivation? I'm supposed to act out this scene, but unless you tell me what my motivation is, I really don't know how to get into the part. I think a lot of Christians try to live the Christian life without knowing what it is that really is the reason for getting up in the morning. You may have motivation. It's the kingdom of God and the king of the kingdom of God. So we're going to cover a lot of ground today, actually. A lot of books of the Bible, and a lot of thoughts, a lot of themes that cover. And when Bob spoke about the land makes little sense if it doesn't fit into a kingdom. In order to have a kingdom, you need three things. If you want to be a king, what three things do you need? You need people. You need a land. And you need some rules. They can be your rules if you're the king. That is what the Bible develops for us. The king is given. He made us. He is our king from beginning. And then in the scriptures, it develops the themes of land and people and the governing principles of his kingdom. There are some themes in the Bible. Bob started last week with a story about a man who wrote a letter accusing Christians of being so silly, I guess, as to think that there is a main theme in the Bible. That seems silly because the Bible is written by 40 different people over 1,500 years, and there can't possibly be a main theme. Unless, of course, the scriptures were inspired, and then it only makes sense that God had a plan from beginning to end. And so there's not just a theme, there's lots of themes in the scriptures. One of them was land. Bob talked about that last week. I'm used to teaching smaller groups, and I know this is the worship center, but what other themes are in the Bible besides land and the kingdom? Things that you find all the way through. You have to speak up. It's a big room. You're spread out. Sin, good. Sin is a theme that runs through the whole scriptures. Good. Salvation or redemption. Good. Pardon me? The commandments, not only the ten, but the commandments, the principles by which the king of the kingdom functions. The main theme of the Bible is the king and his kingdom. When God created the earth, he created it to be just that. The entire earth and the whole universe, his kingdom. And everybody in it, his people. And every piece of land, every inch of land, his land. And they would all follow his principles and his principles only. And we get to the end of the book, the Bible. The last two chapters of Revelation end the same way. The only people left are his people. The only rules left are his rules. Every inch of land belongs to God. And he brings back to us the tree, the garden, his being present with us. and so on. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. You can turn there if you would. Ephesians chapter 1. There's a long series of things that which are benefits to us as redeemed individuals and redeemed people. And Paul says in verse 9, beginning in verse 9, "And he," meaning God, "made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." What is the will of God? It's in there. Paul writes long sentences. Dan knows. That's right. It's a long sentence, but he made known to us the will of God, and the will of God is that everything in heaven and earth should be under one head, Christ. So if you ask, what's the will of God? That's it. That the king should inherit his kingdom. That everything, both in heaven and on earth, would be under one head, even Christ. The disciples said to Jesus one day, teach us to pray. Remember that? Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus said, pray like this. And how did he tell them to pray? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." What's the next line? "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth the way it is in heaven." That's Jesus telling people how to pray. Honor the Father and pray for the kingdom. Later in that same chapter, Jesus said, "Why do you worry about clothes?" You know the passage? "Why do you worry about food? Look at the lilies." You know the passage? Aren't they gorgeous? But they don't worry about how they look. Look at the birds. Do they worry about their houses? Or where they're going to eat? Are you not more important than they are? Don't worry about those things. Instead, what's he tell them to do? It's Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be yours. They'll be added to you." Seek the kingdom. The story of the Bible is the great reversal. God created a kingdom. He made man to rule the kingdom under him, man and woman, man meaning people. We say they fell. The fall of man, Genesis chapter 3. They didn't fall as though they tripped. They said to God, "I want to be like you, not under you." They rebelled. And since God had given them dominion, that's the word that's used in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, God had given them dominion over the things of the earth, every living thing in the water, every living thing on the land. And what does dominion mean? I'm hearing mumbling, but control. We don't use that word a lot. I noticed they use that word more often in Canada. You ever notice that? Why do they use that word in Canada when we don't use it here? And the answer is, Canada is a dominion because they have a queen. And sometimes a king, but right now a queen. And so they understand dominions. So when God gave Adam and Eve dominion, he was using a royal term, a word having to do with kingdoms. Moses wrote that 2,500 years later and said, it's a dominion. It's a kingdom. You rule it under me. And through Satan, they got a different idea that they could be equal with God and take over the dominion. And thus, the curse and the depravity of man, the rebellion of man. So the real story of creation is, or I'm sorry, of the Bible is, creation, which is a kingdom, the fall, or the rebellion against the kingdom, or against the king of the kingdom, redemption, not just of the people, will frogs be redeemed? Not like people. That's because frogs didn't rebel against their king. But frogs will be part of a creation which is redeemed. Now, they don't talk about frogs in the Bible, but do lions get redeemed? Dan says, yeah, why? Because the lion will lay down with the lamb. The lion will be transformed into what? What the lion was meant to be when God created him and said, this is good. He made the earth, he made the heavens, he made the animals, he made the things in the sea, every piece of vegetation, and man and woman, and set up his kingdom. And when he was done, he said, I like this. This is just how I meant it to be. Until man rebelled. And he basically says in Genesis 13, as early as Genesis 3, the seed of the woman will come and have a battle with the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel, but that seed of a woman, he will crush his head. And the eschatology, that's a word we don't use a lot, when Adam thought of the future from a theological standpoint, his picture was that someday the mess that he made would be fixed because a male child will come and crush the serpent. What's the serpent got to do with it anyway? Why didn't the male child come and crush Adam and Eve? By the way, I don't see any attribute of God that would make him have to redeem a single soul. He could have started all over. But from the beginning of time, before sin, because nothing is a surprise to God, he chose to allow people to rebel and then redeem some in order to show the goodness of his grace. Isn't that incredible? But that's his plan from the beginning, to restore his creation. In the Bible, I just retranslated words that had to do with the kingdom for a lot of years. It was wrong. I don't know how I could have been that dumb, but I did. But there's a lot of words in the Bible that talk about kingdoms besides the word kingdom. What are some other words that you might find in the Bible that imply a kingdom? Because I'm saying it's the main theme of the Bible. And if it is, where do you find it? What are some words? This is for you again. What are some words in the Bible that refer to kingdoms? Rulers and rules. Good. I heard another. Reign. Reigning is a kingdom word. Good. There's more. I mentioned dominion. Realms is used often. What else? I didn't hear. Thrones. Powers and authorities. Nations. Citizens. Aliens. Foreigners. Scepters. Authorities. Ambassadors. All are words that refer to like a country, a kingdom. And you'll find them in virtually every book of the Bible. Because kingdom and the coming kingdom of God and the competitive kingdom of Satan and the many kingdoms underneath that is the main theme of the Bible. In the Old Testament, The word Lord is used often. It's usually spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The ORD might be a little smaller, but they're all capitalized. And what does that mean? It means Yahweh. Somebody mentioned that, Barb did. It means Yahweh. It's the name of God, and Jewish people considered that name so reverently that they would seldom speak it or write it out. And so when we translate the Hebrew and we find that word Yahweh, which is just a series of consonants that represented the real name, it's translated Lord, capital O, capital, or capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In the New Testament, the word is used hundreds and hundreds of times to refer to Jesus Christ. That's not the same word Lord, and it's not all caps. What does the word Lord mean when it refers to Christ? It means king. You bet it does. It literally means ruler. It literally means ruler. If we lived in a country which was a kingdom where we used that word, say England, you would say at times, yes, my lord, no, my lord. We just don't talk that way here because we're not accustomed to that. You would call a judge a lord, a governor a lord, a mayor a lord, because they lord over you. They rule over you. But in Christ's case, he's not a mayor. He's not a governor. He is the king. I asked Jerry once, is it okay to translate the word Lord as it refers to Christ as king? And I expected a longer answer, because you usually get wonderfully long answers from Jerry. And what he said was, in Russia, in the Russian Bible, the word Lord is translated, well, I guess, Tsar. The Tsar Jesus Christ. We would just make a lot more sense of it if we would have done that instead of using the word Lord, which we don't use. In the New Testament, when a person was going to be, New Testament time and later, when a person was going to be executed for declaring that Jesus Christ was Lord, that's the phrase that irritated people enough to execute people. All they had to recant. And what were they asked to say to recant that? Absolutely, thank you. Caesar is Lord. Because they understood that Lord means king. And that they're saying is, Caesar, you might be somebody's king, but you're not mine. There's another czar out there. Caesar is where the word czar came from. And then another one is darkness, which a couple of songs we sang referred to that. It's the other kingdom is called the kingdom of darkness. Bob referred to a book last week, which he's recommending that you pick up, called Life's Big Questions by Vaughan Roberts. Vaughan Roberts wrote two books. One's called Life's Big Questions, and Bob's going to be basically covering the text, the material of that, and expanding on it, because he covers the issues of our lives that help formulate a biblical Christian life. He wrote another book called God's Big Picture, which Bob showed on the screen last week, which basically describes what the kingdom of God looks like in its different eras throughout history, from creation all the way to the end of time, the book of Revelation, the eternal kingdom. And I want to talk a little bit about that today. I want to cover four or five of the times of, and describe what the kingdom looked like in those times. We'll briefly mention the others, but we won't get into those. And then I want to spend time looking at five implications of understanding that the kingdom of God and its King Jesus Christ is the main theme of Scripture, what it does to our daily living, the implications of understanding it. It's like a puzzle piece, at least it was for me. When I understood that the Bible was about a kingdom and not about me. Isn't that crazy? I thought that God loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life, and that's why he died. I liked that. I worshiped him. And I found great joy in that. And then one day I figured out that he did love me and have a wonderful plan for my life. But the wonderful plan for my life is his kingdom. Now and later. And it's not all about me. And I found greater joy and greater hope and more excitement and freshness in the scripture than ever before when I thought it was all about me. We even, in America, have a personal Savior. Isn't that crazy? I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. Have you ever said that? Where's the verse? Now, it is very personal when the Holy Spirit moves in your soul and you realize that you are a rebel and a sinner and worthy of nothing but condemnation by God. And yet, He has offered you forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to Himself. That's a very personal thing. But it's way more than that. He saved you to be His people. And we'll talk more about that. And to be a citizen of His kingdom. Ruth Ann and I went to a Christian booksellers convention. They had lots of stuff there. A lot of good stuff. A lot of not so good stuff. One of the things they had there was you can buy a Bible. And everywhere there's a promise in the Bible, they took out whatever the pronouns were or whatever was there. And they would put your name in it in a different color. Isn't that cool? I think, if I remember, there were 31,000 words that they took out and put your name in it. You special order it, and they'll mail it to you for $60. You can have a Bible where your name is in every promise. There's some truth to that, but that's just so not what God had in mind. The whole Bible is about the King and His kingdom. So, let's go through God's big picture. Remember, though, God's big picture is not the book that Bob is following through and not the one he's recommending you buy. Oh, it's a great book. I'm recommending you get them both. But life's big questions. But the first look at the kingdom, which we talked briefly about, is at creation. And we've covered most of what was there already. But notice, just to add to that, when Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, he was tired, he was hungry, he'd been fasting for 40 days, and Satan tempted him. How many times has Satan tempted him? Tempt him. Three times. And the third time he tempted him, he took him up to a very high mountain. I don't know if they went far away, in the spirit, physically climbed it. There are not a lot of very high mountains in Israel where they were, or if they meant a very high mountain in Israel. But whatever, Satan took Jesus to a very high mountain, and he said, look around in all directions. What do you see? And he said, you see kingdoms, you see my kingdoms, and I will give them to you. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. And I will give you all of my kingdoms. Where did Satan get this kingdom? Jesus did not argue, these are not your kingdoms. Because they were his kingdoms. He also didn't bow down. Is it because he didn't want the kingdoms? No, it's the very will of God that Christ should rule over all of those kingdoms. It was a shortcut. Bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms. But where did he get those kingdoms? When we fell, we gave them to him. Satan said to Eve, I got a deal for you. God said on the day you eat the fruit, you'll die, but you won't. He's kind of a shyster, this guy who you call God. He told you that because if you eat it, you'll be like him, and he doesn't want that. So you won't surely die. In fact, good things will happen if you eat the fruit. You'll become like God, able to determine good and evil. And so they thought that was a pretty sweet deal. Ate the fruit. Thinking that when they eat the fruit, they will have a kingdom. Doesn't that make sense? God's the king, you can be like him. Paul Tripp wrote a book, highly recommend the book, called The Quest for More. It's about your little kingdom and how when you live for your little kingdom, how small your life gets. Because God's called you to live for his kingdom. But in reality, we don't even have a kingdom. That's what Satan said to Eve. You can be like God, you can have a kingdom, but all they really did is sell out to Satan, and so Satan became the head of the kingdom. The first mention of the kingdom, which is Genesis 1 and 2, is a pattern for the kingdom. Like I said, God looked at it and said, this is good. This is how I meant it to be. And then in Vaughn Roberts' book, he calls the next section, which is after the fall, Genesis 3 up until Genesis 11, the perished kingdom. I don't like that phrase, but he likes them all to start with P in his book. So the kingdom did not perish. It still existed. It's just that Satan now held rule there. I would prefer that he called it the polluted kingdom or the poisoned kingdom or something like that if he wanted to stay with peace. But then in chapter 12 of Genesis, the kingdom begins to change. Doesn't change in reality yet, but God comes to Abraham. In a very important passage, he makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And what does he say to Abraham? Just out of your mind, remembering, we'll kind of reconstruct Genesis chapter 12. What did God say to Abraham? I can't hear. I'm going to take you to a land. I'm going to take you to a land. That's kingdom kind of talk, but only one piece of it. I'm going to take you to a land. What else? Actually, he said, I'm going to make nations out of you, plural. But it was really clear to Abraham that there would be one special nation. And I'll prove that to you in a little bit. But, I'm going to make nation out of you. Not, I'll tell you what, I'm going to have this relationship with you, Abraham, where you're going to be really special to me and I'm going to be really special to you and you'll be my guy and I'll be your God. It was not a personal thing. It was, I'm going to use you to make a nation because God has always wanted a people to rule over, to be his kingdom, always. And that's what I'm going to do. And then he told him, you leave your land and you leave your parents and you come with me and I'll make a people out of you, a nation out of you. Now, he told him he would make many nations out of them, but it's really clear as you read on that Abraham knew that there would be one special nation. Abraham had how many children? It's a trick question. Two. All right, I'll buy that. Actually, he had at least five. He had more later. But at the beginning, he had two. And their names were Isaac and Ishmael. Those names are still talked about today. Ishmael is the favored son of Islam. And Isaac, the favored son of God and of Judaism and Christianity. Abraham is the father of 2/3 of the nation's religious people. And God, or Abraham said, let Ishmael be the one. What one? That special nation. He says, no, he'll be a nation. Did Ishmael get to be a nation? Absolutely. Still around today. Still blowing up World Trade Centers. But Isaac will be the one that I had in mind when I told you you'd be a special people. Then how many sons did Isaac have? Two. What were their names? Jacob and Esau. And remember the battles between Jacob and Esau? What was the battles about? There were actually two of them going on. There, that's one. The birthright and the blessing. What is a birthright? It's inheritance. In that day, you took how many kids you have or sons you have, add one, divide your stuff into that number, your sons plus one, and give everybody one, but give the one with the birthright two. So that person gets double what everybody else gets. If you only have two children, that's a hefty chunk, percentage-wise. If you happen to have 12 kids, it's less of a difference, but it's still double what everybody else got. And the second part is the blessing. What's the blessing about? We still do birthrights today. We don't give double, but we still give inheritances. Do we give blessings like they did back then? The blessing was about that special nation. And so Isaac ended up blessing Jacob as he should have, and Esau didn't get the blessing. So Esau didn't get to be a nation, right? Yes, they did. Esau became nation, actually became more than one nation. But not the one. Not the people of God one. And then Jacob got his name changed to Israel. And Israel got his name changed to Israel because that would be the name of the nation that God had promised Jacob's grandfather. And his sons would all then be part of the special nation. But he blessed his children and he still gave out a special blessing to Judah. And the blessing was, among other things, that the scepter will never leave from between your feet. What is a scepter? You're too far away. I can't hear you. Yes, it's the authority thing that a king has. It's got some kind of a decorative thing on top. It's a staff that's kind of cool. And if you have one, you have one because you're the king. And Jacob knew that there would be a king come out of Judah. I believe that Jacob had no doubt that that was the serpent crusher that was promised before to Eve. That was the promised kingdom. They knew it was about a kingdom. They knew it was a special kingdom to God, and they had responsibilities to God. God took them to Egypt because at that point it was just a promised kingdom. And 400 years later, they came out of Egypt and possessed their land. And Vaughan Roberts calls that the partial kingdom. If you want to understand Christianity, understand Israel first. Who is Israel? They were Jews. What else? They were the chosen people of God. What was their task in life? To be blessed. Because we're special. They thought that sometimes. Also, their task was to be cursed at times. I can't hear everything that everybody's saying. I wish I could. Absolutely, thank you. Their job was to live in such a way that the people of the world, everybody else, would see what the people of God look like and therefore who God is. The whole world had rules, but Israel had different kinds of rules. Why? Because they were God's rules and they would look different because they were God's people. It was God's nation living amongst all the other nations of the world so that they would look different than the rest, so that the rest would be drawn to them or see who God is through them. Isn't that easy to see? A Jewish person back then gets up in the morning. Do they think, I wonder what Israel has for me today to help me be a better Jew? To help me to love God more? Is that what they asked? Or would they more likely have asked, if they were living out their task, their calling better. What can I do today to make this country look more like it's supposed to look? Isn't that their calling? That was their calling. I'm a Jew, one of God's people. How can I live today in such a way that I can show that to other people, in such a way that my people will look like his people? That was their calling in life. They didn't do very well. They had a few high points, slightly high points, tons of low points, because sin was always one of the main themes that runs through Scripture. But that's the partial kingdom. The partial kingdom fell apart. Israel got along so well as God's people that they eventually divided into two nations. That wasn't God's plan to show what he looks like. That was sin. And then the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, never had a good king in almost 30 kings, and were captured by the Assyrians and never came back to their land. They just were spread throughout the ends of the world. It's interesting, if you're God's people in the Old Testament and you don't live as you're supposed to live, the ultimate punishment is to go back into the world. Isn't that amazing? And sometimes as Christians we think, boy, I wish I could do what the world was doing. There's no life there. The kingdom is elsewhere. And so God began to send prophets to describe the coming kingdom better. The lower southern kingdom was captured and then came back to their land after 70 years, the book of Daniel and so on. And the southern kingdom existed at the time of Christ. And in AD 70, it too ceased to exist as a nation until 1948. Because of that understanding they have of their task, for 2,000 years, Jewish people lived in the world. And in 1948, when they decided to have their country back, Jewish people from all over the world came back and formed Israel again. That's incredible. That is like beyond incredible. How many here are purebred anything? German, Irish. You're not a mongrel. Anybody here that's a purebred anything? If this was a synagogue, lots of people would be able to raise their hand because they had a task to do. They didn't understand it, but they understood that part. The next thing after the prophesied kingdom is what Vaughan Roberts calls the present kingdom, which is the life of Christ, the time of Christ. He calls it the present kingdom because the king had his feet on the ground. I heard a story, not sure if I buy all of it, but it's worth noting, that in Ezekiel was taken away into a valley of dry bones, remember the story? And he's walking amongst all these bones on the ground, and God said, can these bones ever live again? He said, I don't know. And the obvious answer would say, of course not, unless you do something about it. And the thing began to rattle and shake, and all the bones began to move. Reminds me of, I used to have a football game that vibrated. You ever, anybody old enough to have one of those? And all the bones start to move, and the arms started to hook to the elbows and legs to the hips. And pretty soon, instead of being a valley of dry bones, it was a valley of skeletons. That might be even more creepy. And God said, how about now? Can they live again? And he said, only if you do something. And then skin and flesh, muscle formed on them. And now he's standing in a valley full of dead people. And how about now? God breathed life into them and the valley came alive. And the person said, that prophecy was fulfilled. And I believe there's a future fulfillment of that coming. But this individual said, God fulfilled that prophecy in a tomb where Jesus lay. And after 3 days, the tomb opened and the dead man walked out. Now, there was only one, but he wasn't one ordinary person. He was the king of the people who would all someday rise from the dead. And on that day, it was a done deal. The dead has risen because Christ had conquered death and walked out as the king who conquers death. Isn't that cool? Jesus came and walked on the face of the earth. Matthew starts out with, these are the generations of Jesus Christ. And anybody know the next phrase? The Son of David. What does that mean? That means the king that's been promised by the prophets. David was a king. Who gets to be the king after the king? The king's son does. And the prophet said that someday, in fact, David was even told this, that your throne will last forever. That's what Judah was promised by his father Jacob, is the scepter will never leave from your feet, between your feet. There will always be a kingdom. There will be an eternal kingdom. Jesus came and walked on the face of the earth. In Matthew 4:17, by the way, hardly anybody, maybe nobody who understands the Gospels would ever argue that the main theme of the Gospels isn't the kingdom of God. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus had just been baptized, and it says, from that time on, Jesus preached, repent, because the kingdom is at hand. What does from that time on mean? From that time for a little while? Well, from that time on, for the rest of his life, that's what he preached. The kingdom has arrived. Every parable in the New Testament or in the Gospels starts off with, or it's in a series where it's obvious it's the way that one starts too. How do the parables start? That's why we have such a hard time figuring out what parables mean, because we don't know what they're about. What are the parables about? The kingdom of God is like this. Isn't that how they start? Look them up. When Jesus told a parable, he said, the kingdom of God is like this. A man, and then he starts it. And then he gets done with that one, he'll say, and the kingdom of God is like this. And he'll tell another one. And if there's ever one that he doesn't, it's in a series where it's obvious that that's what all the parables are about, the kingdom of God. Why are all the parables about the kingdom of God? Because it's the main theme of the whole Bible. And it's the main theme of God the Father that Jesus Christ should be the king of his kingdom. He said to the people in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Why do you have to be born again? I memorized it in the King James and I cannot switch. Sorry. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. What is born again all about? Isn't that frightening? Doesn't that make your head wobble? Why do you get born again? So you can go to heaven when you die. That's a joy of being reconciled to God, but it's not the main theme. The main theme is you get born again so that you can enter the kingdom of God, that you can get your citizenship transferred. It cannot happen unless you're born again. And born again has to do with your sins being forgiven. Later we learn it has to do with the works of Jesus Christ on the cross. You must be born again. At his trial, Herod said to him, remember the question he was asked? He was asked this question because it was the theme of the argument against him. Are you a king? Why would King Herod ask a person, a prisoner, are you a king? And the answer is because that's what he talked about all of the time. Are you a king? And you remember his answer? Took him a little while to get there. Huh? You said I'm a king. And then he said, my kingdom is not of this place. I am a king, but my kingdom isn't here. Someday it will be. He didn't say that. But my kingdom is not here right now. But if you have a kingdom, what are you? And Jesus, and then Pilate said, I don't want to kill this man. For crying out loud, he's your king. Do you want me to kill your king? You remember he said that? And they said, I don't know. What did they say? They said, crucify him, crucify him. But that's what Pilate said. I have your king here. Do you want me to kill your king? And they said, crucify him. And Pilate was without recourse. And he put him on a cross. And on top of the cross, he put a sign that really ticked off the Jews. And the sign said, King of the Jews. That's what it said. Son of David is the same phrase. King of the Jews. Who is this Jesus who we're crucifying? He's the King of the Jews. That's who he is. That's what he talked about all the time. But they rejected him, the Jews did, as their king. And I was taught that when they rejected him, the whole concept of king goes away until the millennial kingdom comes along. And so right now we're in the church age, and there's no talk of the kingdom now because there isn't a kingdom. He will establish it when his millennium kingdom is established. And I like that. I don't know why I liked it. I didn't say, oh, that's cool. That's what I bought into. And so whenever I would find phrases like, you must be born again. If you're not born again, you can't enter the kingdom. I would just say, you can't be saved. Seek first the kingdom. I would just say, hey, seek God. But that's not what those verses said. So the question then becomes, in Vaughan Roberts' next section, which he calls the proclaimed kingdom, which I also don't like, but I can't think of a better P word to use, the church age, what is the main theme of the Bible in the church age? That's the real issue to us. And I want to spend a couple of minutes going over that because it's so important. In Acts chapter, you can turn to the book of Acts. We'll spend a couple seconds there, or minutes. In the book of Acts, Luke wrote the book of Acts. Even an atheist must believe that the book of Acts had a point, since it was written by one individual. Even if you don't believe in inspiration, you have to understand that Luke had a reason for writing the book of Acts. And it starts off like this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them for over 40 days and he spoke to them, and we'll stop there. This is after they rejected him, Christ. This is after he died. This is after he rose again. And he's only got 40 days left with his apostles. And he talked to them about one subject. Isn't that incredible? If you were there as an apostle for any one of those 40 days, and then you went home and you talked to your family, and they said, well, what did he talk about? What would your answer be? He talked about the kingdom of God. What about on the fifth day? What did he talk about? How about the eighth day? How about the 39th day? Every day he talked about one subject, the kingdom of God. Why? And the answer would be, because it's the main theme of the whole scriptures. There's nothing else to talk about. Lots of stuff fit under that umbrella. The forgiveness of sin, the works of Christ on the cross, coming to faith in Christ, grace, it all fits under the umbrella. But the umbrella is the kingdom of God. But that's Jesus. And maybe it was just a carryover, which is silliness, from before they rejected him. And I don't know, maybe Jesus didn't know he was rejected yet. It's silliness. If Jesus talked for 40 days about only one subject, you'd think it goes into the church age. But I want you to look at chapter 19 of Acts. Paul is at Ephesus. I always thought it'd be cool if we had a DVD series or at least an audio series of Paul, because Paul would go into a town where nobody knew the gospel, and sometimes he'd be there for as little as 2 weeks, and we'd walk away, there'd be a church. We have missionaries that can't do that in a lifetime. Nothing against those missionaries, but Paul would do it in 2 weeks. Wouldn't you like to know what he preached about? He was in Ephesus for 3 months. And when he walked away, there was a church. Even that's incredible. So Paul, verse 8, entered the synagogue, he's in Ephesus, and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. For 3 months, 90 days. What did he talk about on the fourth day, if somebody asked you? What did he talk about on the 10th day, on the 89th day? That's all he talked about, was the kingdom of God in Ephesus. But then again, that was in the synagogue. It's probably a Jewish thing. They would understand that. Turn to the end of Acts, which is why I think this is what Luke was trying to say to us. It shows up in verse 25. We're going to skip that example because it is also Jewish. But beginning in verse 30, it's the very, very end of the book of Acts. The book of Acts started with Jesus teaching the kingdom of God for 40 days. In the middle, Paul talks about it for 90 days. And in Acts 28, Paul has started every church he's ever going to start. Christianity has exploded across his area of the world. And it says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him boldly and without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the King, Jesus Christ. Where was he at the end of Acts? He was under house arrest, or at least shortly before. He was in Rome. Who lives in Rome? Caesar lives in Rome. That's gutsy stuff. He's in Caesar's backyard, and every time someone came to see him, he preached about the kingdom of God. Remember that phrase where Paul says that there's so-and-so here and so-and-so is here? We even had some from the household of Caesar. It's like, the household of Caesar? You talk to the household of Caesar about the kingdom of God? You bet I did. I have people come into my Bible studies that understand. That's amazing stuff. That's why it says boldly, because it wasn't easy to talk boldly about the kingdom of God in Rome. That was the subject matter. Implications of understanding that the kingdom of God is the most important thing. There are 5 of them. I don't know if we'll get to all of them or not. But one, I've already mentioned, God always wants a people. In Genesis chapter 12, he went to Abraham and he basically said, I'm going to make a people out of you. It's not that I don't love you, not that I don't care for you, but I'm having this covenant with you because I want a people. But how about in the New Testament? Who did Christ go to in the New Testament to explain his plan the first time? His disciples, especially Peter. And in Matthew chapter 16, it's the passage that is sometimes used to explain that Peter was the first pope. Remember the passage? He went to Peter and he said, upon this confession that you just made, I'm going to build my church. What does the word church mean? It's not a new word to religious people. Yes, the assembly of people. It's a generic term. Upon this confession, I'm going to build an assembly of people. And then if that weren't intriguing enough, he then said 2 more sentences after that. You know what they are? Sometimes we know the next one. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And almost nobody knows the third one. And I give to you the keys to the kingdom of God. Isn't that incredible? He said that to Peter, where he promised him the church. I'm going to build my church, and I give the church the keys to the kingdom of God. If I give you the keys to my 1997 Ford pickup truck, which isn't... What does that mean, that I gave you my keys? Huh? Enjoy it. Drive it. Get in it. Start it. Go somewhere. A baseball player wins the Most Valuable Player Award for whatever it is, the Super Bowl, the Stanley Cup playoff, and they give him keys to a Cadillac Escalade. What good is a set of keys? When you give somebody the keys to a Cadillac Escalade, what you're giving to them is the rights and privileges of driving and enjoying the Escalade. Sometimes it's just for a year's lease and some time to own, but always to drive and enjoy. He gave Peter and the church the keys to the kingdom of God. We'll save this part. We'll save some time. Next, I want to talk about the gospel, because the gospel is about the kingdom of God too. I was at a couple of funerals recently where almost in exact words, even though it was totally different pastors and totally different people and totally different churches, the presenter at the funeral said, and they meant well by it, and there's some truth to it, but they said, today so-and-so is experiencing the culmination of their salvation. What do they mean by that? It means they got to go to heaven when they died. Listen, that is fantastic stuff, and it's true, but it is not the culmination of your salvation. It's not even close to the culmination of your salvation. What is the culmination of your salvation? That the kingdom of God should be established forever and ever and ever, and you will get to be a living, breathing citizen in it and enjoy God's presence forever and ever. Where? We'll get to that if we have time at the end. But the gospel is about the kingdom. Joel read some passages from Colossians chapter 1, and it started with the word alienation. You can turn there, but what does alienation mean? That could mean, you know, people don't like me. I'm feeling a little alienated right now, but that's not what it means. In this particular talk, that's like an alien. I first met people that worked for the Border Patrol, and they talked about aliens. They were chasing aliens in the desert. I didn't know if they were lunatics or what. But then I found out that aliens were people who are from another country who are in here illegally. We call them aliens. Look at Colossians 1:13. For he, that is Christ, has rescued us from the dominion. What's a dominion? It's a kingdom. From the dominion of darkness, that's the name of the other kingdom. It has lots of names, or a number of names. Kingdom of darkness is one of them. And has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. What happens when you got saved? You were brought into the kingdom of God's Son. What's the tense on brought? It's a verb. It's past tense. Not I will bring you into the kingdom of the God I love. I have brought you into the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 2, we may have a chance to look at it, but we probably won't. It's a longer passage that covers that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. That was Paul that we just read from. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, talking to the church, and this is Peter, the Pope guy. Not really the Pope, but the one that God promised the church to. But you, the church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Other than typewriters, what does royal mean? A lot of you guys don't get that, do you? This is supposed to be for the college group. Royal used to be the company that made typewriters. A royal is a kingdom word. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness, that's the name of the other kingdom, and into his wonderful light, that's the name of his kingdom. That's a quote from Exodus 19. Remember we talked a little bit about Israel? We have no business getting up in the morning and saying, I wonder what the church is going to give me today. That's as foreign as a Jewish person saying, I wonder what I'm going to get out of Israel today. Instead, we ought to get up every morning if we're believers and say, I wonder how I can live today that will make the church look like the church. And I'm not talking about Cornerstone here. I'm talking about the people of God. It includes Cornerstone. That's our calling. To make the people of God look like the people of God. And we all have a part in it, Ephesians chapter 4. So that's Paul and Peter. Look at Revelation chapter 1. This is John. If you're familiar with Revelation, the church still exists for the first four chapters, and then most people believe the church is gone until the millennial kingdom begins in a little further down the road. John, chapter 1, verse 4 of Revelation. John, to the seven churches, he's talking to churches here, in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, him who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. That's another one of those kingdom words, but that's not the only one. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. To who? The one who changed our citizenship and forgave us of our sin. Peter talked about it. Paul talked about it. John talked about it. James is more subtle, but he talks about it. I believe that every book in the entire New Testament, at its core, is about one subject. The kingdom of God. And how we live in it. That's the gospel. Heaven. Heaven for a Christian is, listen real well, heaven for the Christian is temporary. Any of you that doesn't fit in your brain? And earth for a Christian is permanent. Suppose you died today and you're a believer. What happens? You go to heaven. Thank you. You go to heaven. And you're there for a period of time. We don't know God's timing. And then eventually, Christ returns to earth after some other things have taken place in heaven. And when he returns to earth, what do you get to do? You come with him back to earth. And granted, eventually he makes a new heaven and a new earth. And where do you get to live? And the answer is on it. Now, there's also a New Jerusalem, which has streets of gold and all that stuff, which is sitting on the earth at the time. Now, if by heaven you mean where God lives, then you get to live in heaven forever. But if by heaven you mean someplace far away where you don't have to be on the earth anymore, and you get to go to God's house and live in God's house, you don't have it right. And you already know that. We just make stuff up. The joy of the Christian is to live in the kingdom of God on dirt with a New Jerusalem that has gold streets. I don't know if we get to live in it or it's our condo and we... it changes our perspective of what the eternal kingdom is going to look like. But that's our joy. And God lives with us. That's the prophet's joyous cry. We sometimes think, someday I'm going to get to go and live with God. Now, absent with the body is present with the Lord, but that's temporary. God always said, the real joy is that I will come and dwell with you. He did that with Israel, remember? Through the tabernacle and so on. And he does that in the eternal kingdom and during the millennial kingdom. He comes and lives with us. The prophets or the angels said to the people at the time of Christ's birth, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means you get to go to be with God or not. Emmanuel means, because that's the joy of the whole Old Testament, God is with you. He was with you in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He was with the Israelites. He's with us in that he lives within us. And he will be with us forever and ever in bodily form in the kingdom of God on the earth. That's our joy. That's our joy. That God is going to restore His kingdom to Himself through Jesus Christ. I don't know if we have time to finish, but let me take a quick look. How you live it out, I already mentioned it. You get up in the morning and you say to yourself, what do the people of God look like? Because that's what I want to look like. Why did God give us laws? So we would know what the people of God are supposed to look like. That's why David wrote, I love the law of the Lord. I meditate on it day and night. I grew up thinking, I hate the law. I can't do it. It frustrates me. I'm sure glad God's grace made me not have to worry about it anymore. He forgave us of our sins, and He's called us to live out the principles of His kingdom. Read Ephesians closely. Read Colossians closely. Read most any verse or book of the New Testament closely. We live as people of the kingdom. We live out the principles of the kingdom today. And finally, the rejected king. Think how many times God has been rejected as the king. At the fall, at Babel, at the Exodus, over and over and over and over again. Make us a new leader. We want to go back to Egypt. At Kadesh Barnea, when Samuel appointed Saul as the first king, they said, give us a king like every other nation. That was in the face of God. We want to be like every other nation. Their calling was to not be like every other nation. And they said, we want to be like every other nation. Give us a king. At the divided kingdom, when Christ was rejected, the end of the millennium is all about that. Satan is locked up for 1,000 years, and when he comes back, it doesn't seem to take long to muster up an army to overthrow the king who sits on the throne. And then Philippians 2, 9 and 10, there will be a day when every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. People who've lived and died, people from every nation, people who will be damned to hell, will bow their knee and confess the most glorious message to God ever. Jesus Christ is King to the glory of God the Father. That is an incredible passage. It wouldn't happen today, but there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that there's never been but one King, and His name is Jesus. And Handel's Messiah, which comes out of Revelation chapter 11, and the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And you get to participate as a citizen because of the works of Jesus Christ and the love and grace of His Father. Father, we thank You for Your word. It's incredible. I pray that You would just wipe us out with these truths, that this the gospel is not about us, it's about You. And it's not about our lives, it's about Your kingdom. Teach us to seek first the kingdom. Teach us to find great joy in seeing this earth restored. So many other passages we could have looked at. I pray that You would instill in us a desire to search things out and search all the more. And we praise You for this book, this wonderful book, that You've inspired and protected and sent Your Spirit to teach us from. Pray that we would spend more and more time in it as we learn to live as citizens of Your kingdom, both now and the hope of the eternal kingdom. Amen.